Amen. Folks, when I was a missionary in Germany, I sometimes had the opportunity to speak to other missionaries from around the country. In the northern part of Germany, specifically Berlin, is, let me just say it like this, it's liberal, it's godless, and it's immoral. The southern part of Germany, however, is still somewhat conservative, religious, and outwardly moral. But make no mistake, both are hard against the gospel, and both were equally lost. But after hearing missionary after missionary speak and talk about the difficulties of evangelizing the outwardly moral, religious people of southern Germany, I had to honestly conclude that they had the harder field of ministry than we did in Berlin, which I would say is really the Sodom and Gomorrah of Europe and really the whole wide world right now. At least those living in Berlin knew that they had no relationship with the living God. As a matter of fact, they didn't even believe in God. They said to tell a Berliner about God was like trying to convince them that the fairy tales were real. I kid you not. So that's how far away it was for them. And I was reminded of these two groups when I started studying this week's text. Because in chapter 2, we see a transition in Paul's focus from one group of unbelievers to another group of unbelievers. In chapter 1, Paul's focus was showing the immoral, godless man his utter lostness apart from Christ. But now he proceeds in chapter 2 to show that the outwardly moral, religious person is equally guilty and lost before an all-holy God. So with that as a bit of an introduction, please stand with me out of respect as we read God's totally trustworthy word. We're looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Romans 2, 1 through 11. It says this, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." You may be seated. Quite the text, huh? By the time Paul wrote Romans, he had been preaching the gospel for over 20 years. And he knew, after preaching the gospel for over 20 years, he knew how people would react or respond to his teaching and what kind of questions they were likely to bring up. So as he transitions from chapter 1 to chapter 2, he begins arguing his case. Listen carefully here, because here's the key. He begins arguing his case with an imaginary Jewish opponent. And we see this subtle change as he moves from the they, that is a third person plural in 118 through 32, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, to you, which is a second person singular throughout chapter 2. And Paul's point is that God will impartially judge both in chapter 1, the Gentile, and in chapter 2, the Jew. Being a Jew does not automatically spare one from God's wrath. And this is right now where we have the 1A in your outline, the self-condemnation of the hypocrite. This is verse 1. Let's look at this verse again together. Therefore, you, there it is, have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we'll stop right there. And let's go back up to the beginning of verse 1 and look at the first word there, therefore. The word therefore links chapter 2, verse 1, all the way back to Paul's introductory statement in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You might just want to put a little mark there, see verses 18 and 19 right next to the therefore. Let's look at these verses quickly. It's probably, you might not even have to turn a page. Verse 18 in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, what's the next word? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, be it Jew or Gentile and Jew. That's how Paul does it. And he says this in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So Paul makes a sweeping statement here, a universal condemnation of all men, right? Both non-religious and religious, both Gentile and Jew, moral or immoral and moral. And then he proceeds to support it by showing the guiltiness of one group after another. Again, we already spent a couple weeks looking at the utter depravity of the godless heathen. And that's how pretty much all the Gentiles were seen back there. And there is no doubt left as to their guilt, their sinfulness, and their just condemnation from an all-holy God. But now in chapter 2, Paul switches gears to address a second group, and that is the outwardly moral. No doubt Paul was primarily thinking of the Jews who would hear and read his letter aloud. Don't forget that even though this letter is to the Romans, we see quite clearly all throughout that it must have been a congregation that was comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Okay, there's no doubt about it. So he's addressing both groups in this congregation. Most Jews of Paul's day believed that their religious efforts and moral behavior produced a righteousness of its own. And they thought that they could earn God's favor and ultimately earn eternal life by keeping God's law and the tradition of the rabbis. Furthermore, they thought that they would be exempt from God's judgment simply because they were Jews. As a matter of fact, some went so far as to teach that Abraham, listen to this, Abraham sat outside the gates of hell in order to prevent even the most wicked Jew from entering it. So with that as a glimpse into the Jewish holier-than-thou mindset, you can see that Paul really had his hands full with this group of hearers. Listen again, once again, to how he begins. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Now, Paul, again, was primarily thinking about the Jews here, as is evidenced later in verse 17, but his words were not exclusively meant just for the Jews. It's also meant for you and me today, correct? And the people in southern Germany, maybe northern Germany as well. There were a few religious in northern Germany. But Paul was in essence targeting anyone who would use someone else, another, as the standard against which they measure themselves. In other words, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or I'm not like my neighbor to the left or my neighbor to the right. Paul's argument is quite simple. Speaking to the outwardly moral, he said that just like the outwardly immoral person, they too, and I quote, have no excuse. Regardless of their efforts to justify themselves, they have no excuse for their unrighteous behavior, specifically their outright hypocrisy, because they do the very things for which they criticized the so-called non-religious, immoral Gentiles. Just because a person is not at the very bottom of the immorality pit, as bad as he possibly could be, does not mean that he is somehow good and just and right before an all-holy God, correct? You guys following me? A little sleepy today? It is a little dark this morning, is it not? It's like a group of children coming in from playing from the outside. And all the kids who didn't get as muddy as the dirtiest one claim that they don't need to take a bath or a shower because they're not as dirty as their twin brother. But being dirty at any level means that you're not what? Clean. Don't forget, Jesus came not for the righteous, that is, those who think that they're righteous, but for sinners, those who are willing to humble themselves, admit their sin and their need for a Savior. That's who he came for. Really, in my 25 plus years of experience of being a pastor, those are the hardest people to reach ever. It's the religious, right? Those who think that they're okay. Now, both groups, the outwardly immoral, non-religious Gentiles and the outwardly moral, religious Jews must repent and turn to Christ for their salvation. Otherwise, there's no hope. There can be no claim of ignorance or innocence. And Paul pointed out that those who were judging the actions of the immoral were actually guilty of doing the same thing themselves. They were moral hypocrites. And folks, listen, if you've been in church for any length of period of time, you too run that risk of playing the moral, holier-than-thou hypocrite. It's all too easy to be indignant over the sins of others, but indulgent over our own. That makes sense? How about once again? It's all too easy to be indignant over the sins of others, like those in Seattle, Olympia, Washington, D.C., but indulgent over our own. That's the very essence, though, of hypocrisy. The word hypocrite, very interestingly, comes from a word meaning to act a part as on a stage. You might want to write that down. Hollywood is a lot like this, are they not? In other words, the hypocrite is an actor. He or she plays a part on a stage. He puts on a show for the benefit of other people. And even though others might be fooled, guess who never is fooled? And that is our great God. So what were the sins of the guilty? What sins were they guilty of? Well, really anything that Scripture defines as sin could fit the context here, but it's probably best to understand Paul is referring to the sins that he just finished listing off. Do you remember those that we just finished looking at a couple weeks ago in verse 29, chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder? A lot of these are sins of the mind and the heart, right? Murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. Excuse me, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Quite the list. Now let me ask you, who's more guilty, the person who unknowingly breaks the speed limit or the person who knowingly breaks the speed limit? Both are guilty, correct? But the person who knowingly does it surely deserves the greater condemnation. And since Paul was primarily addressing the religious Jews here, he knew that they were more accountable to God because they had been entrusted with what? The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. The Gentiles had not been given God's law. In other words, they knew what God expected from them. And therefore, they had no excuse whatsoever. Yes, they may have had a higher standard of morality than their non-religious Gentile counterpart. But since their standard fell short of God's standard, guess what? They were still guilty in his eyes. And what's God's standard? How good do you have to be to get into heaven? You have to be perfect to get to heaven. And it takes only one sin to get kicked out of God's presence. That's what we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden, did we not? And it's been that way ever since. Well, Paul continues in verse 1. Let's keep going on. He says, "For you who judge, practice the same things." In essence, what he's saying here is the outwardly moral make two key and fatal mistakes. First, they underestimate God's standard of righteousness. And second, they underestimate the depth of their own sinfulness. As one author so rightly noted, it is a universal temptation, listen to this, to exaggerate the faults of others while minimizing one's own. It is a universal temptation. Can you guys identify yourselves here? Would you stand in that line? I know I would, right? Even with my twin brother. It is a universal temptation to exaggerate the faults of others while minimizing one's own. And that's exactly what our Lord points out in Matthew 7:3. He says this, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the what? The log that is in your own eye." Jesus knew what our human nature is like, so that's why he could teach like this. Beloved, I've done a lot of counseling over the years, and this is one of the most common causes of conflict. Each side focuses on the genuine and sometimes even imagined faults of the other while somehow remaining innocently oblivious to their own. Can you see that? The sins of the religious are essentially the same as those of the heathen. The religious moralist may appear superior in his outward moral behavior, but he should remember two key truths. Number one, he is capable of committing any sin under the sun. True? And second, according to James 2:10, by breaking just one of God's commandments, he is guilty of breaking the whole law. I once heard it described like this. It's like having a pane of glass, because sometimes it's hard to understand. Well, what do you mean? If I break one of the commandments? It's like having a pane of glass and, you know, drawing with a Sharpie marker or whatever, law one, law two, law three, you can even write them out. And then taking that hammer and chisel, right, and breaking one, what happens? All comes crumbling down. Now, there's a third fatal mistake that's made. Even though he may never have engaged in certain immoral deeds of the flesh, he is nonetheless guilty of committing all of those sins in his heart and mind. And that's what Jesus taught over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. So when someone judges someone else, they actually end up condemning themselves for in some way and to some degree, they're doing the same thing. Now, don't think for a second that Paul was saying that we should just, listen carefully here because I want to balance this out, that we should just live and let live, right? And simply ignore the clear sins of other people. Not at all. Listen carefully. Paul was confronting the outwardly moral people for, here's the key word, hypocritically condemning in others the sins that they were practicing themselves. You get that? This is crucial. Because the reason why I make mention of that, because I've heard over the years people say things like this: don't judge lest you be judged. You guys ever heard that before? Which, by the way, is one of the most frequently misquoted verses of all times. The faculty, that is to say, the ability and the exercise of moral judgment, is right. It is human. It's good. And more than all of that, it's biblical. And God approves it. Everyone ought to be able to look at another's person's inactions and say, that was wrong, or that was right. Correct? All of a sudden today, people have no idea. Oh, you know, it's whatever. It's like, are you kidding? So never, ever let anybody ever tell you that it's wrong to judge things in the lives of others. Let me go on record saying it's not. As a matter of fact, it's biblical. Think about it. If we didn't have the ability of moral judgment, where would we be as an individual, as a couple, as a family, as a church, and as a society? We would essentially be no different than the animals, would we not? But having said that, please understand that God wants us to first uphold the mirror of judgment to who? Ourselves. Pick it up and we look at ourselves first and foremost in or with the mirror of God's law and judge the things that we find there first before we ever dare to point a finger in someone else's direction. Paul wasn't saying that this man was condemned because he was judging others. He was condemned because even as he judged others, he was hypocritically doing the same thing himself. That's where the issue was. Now skip down to verse 2 where we find that God's judgment is sound. And this is 2a in your outline if you're following along. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Are you so thankful that God's judgment rightly falls? Folks, think about our human court system. In human court system, there's always the danger that someone might be unjustly punished, or that they, more likely, that the guilty are released because of some legal loophole or judicial technicality. And it's a tragedy when either the innocent or the condemned, or the innocent are condemned and the guilty are set free. But in heaven, that will never, ever take place because God's judgment is always sound. It's always based on the truth, never on incomplete, inaccurate, circumstantial evidence. In other words, as Paul says right here in verse 2, his judgment rightly falls. It rightly falls. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians. If you want a parallel verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, but to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Well, why don't you do that, Paul? He says this, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. That's whose judgment rightly falls. Paul knew that human discernment, even an apostle's discernment, cannot entirely be trusted. Well, why not? Well, because of what the rest of the Bible teaches. How about Jeremiah 17:9? The heart is more deceitful than what? Help me. All else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what the Bible says. And since that's the case, the only judgment that can always be trusted is that of God himself. Listen, folks, God's judgment is always right. It is always just. It is always perfect, and it always, always based on the truth. Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's the truth. That's the truth. And that's why we can go to bed and sleep well at night, not worrying about, you know, wishing that that person would get their just desserts. Oh, God will judge. He will judge. We should never take judgment into our own hands. Okay, let's look at verse 3 where we see the judgment of God. This is the sure judgment of God, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Here's where we see the hypocrisy. So Paul asks a rhetorical question right here. Does the moral man, that is the religious person that he's talking to, really think that he can pass judgment on others and hope to escape God's judgment for doing the same thing himself? Listen to Donald Gray Barnhouse's contemporary rendering of this verse. I like it a lot. He says, "You dummy, do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance." And then he continues, "There is no escape. Do you understand? No escape ever. And this means you, the respectable person, sitting in judgment upon another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself." You dummy. As crazy as that might sound, that's how most people live. They think that God will overlook the same sins in their lives that they so clearly recognize to be wrong in the lives of others. Brothers, sisters, boys and girls, the secret hope of every religious hypocrite is that God will judge him or her by a standard lower than his perfect truth and righteousness. They think that God will somehow grade them on a curve, that their reasons for doing what they're doing are somehow okay and make it right. And that was certainly true of the Jews of Jesus' time, but I would dare to say that our human nature has not changed a whole lot. The hypocrite constantly thinks of himself as being better than he really is. He's typically the one who brags about himself while loudly condemning the hypocrisy in others. And he wants to be judged by his appearance rather than judged by his true character, because he has a good reason for doing what he did. I've met so many people like this over the years. They say that they don't want to have anything to do with the church because it's full of... Thank you. You've obviously heard that too. Folks, the people who usually say things like that are some of the biggest hypocrites that you will ever meet. Hypocrites judge others by the standards that they have set up, but their standards are usually inconsistent in an effort to excuse their own sinfulness, and their hypocrisy is usually evident to everyone except themselves. Guys, I've talked to a lot of wives who tell me things like that about their husbands. And it goes both ways too. Let's make sure we're not a part of that camp, right? Some people, for example, some people will loudly decry anyone ever stepping foot into a movie theater. And yet somehow they think that renting that same movie and watching it in the privacy of their own home makes it suddenly okay. Others will self-righteously declare that they don't own a television. And then they use their computer to watch that same movie. Folks, let's be honest. If a movie anyway glorifies evil, blasphemes God, or contains immorality on any level, then it shouldn't be seen, whether in a movie theater, in your own home, on a television set, or on your phone. Amen? Beloved, Jesus saved his most harsh and condemning words not for the flagrant immoral sinners of his day, but for the religious hypocrites of his day. You remember the 8 woes in Matthew 23? Listen to just one of them. It's Matthew 23:37. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Look at this. "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Those were the religious leaders of the day. Beloved, God hates hypocrisy. All hypocrisy. And make no mistake, he will judge it. And when God judges, he will always be consistent. He will always judge by ultimate truth. There will be no manipulation in God's court. There won't be any slick lawyers or legal loopholes to help you escape God's law. There won't be any plea bargaining. There will be no excuses. The only escape possible for either the immoral pagan that we saw in chapter 1 or the moral hypocrite right here in chapter 2 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only escape. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is the only thing that can save us from eternal damnation and destruction. And praise God for that, because we were all in one of those two camps, or maybe a combination of them, right? Now, we've seen the self-condemnation of the hypocrites and the sound and sure judgment of God on the hypocrite. Now look at verses 4 and 5, where we find that the judgment of God is sometimes suspended or delayed for a time and a season. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is 4a in your outline. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." We'll stop right there. In verse 4, Paul shows that not only are these people blind to the seriousness of their own sin, but because of his judgment didn't immediately fall upon them, that they underestimate how seriously God takes sin. Can you imagine if you saw somebody sinning or lying and all of a sudden a bolt of lightning came down and struck them dead? Don't you think you would act a little bit differently the next time you were considering telling a lie? Commentator Matthew Henry wrote, "There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God." That's a really good quote. They treated God's kindness, tolerance — the New King James uses the word forbearance, which I really like here — and patience with contempt. They erroneously concluded that God wasn't going to judge them, when in reality the goodness of God should have led them to repentance. Man, God is long-suffering, is he not? He's long-suffering for me for 21 years before I came to know him. And I'm so thankful. Peter expressed the same thought in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I'm so glad that the Lord did not come back and 1947 or 48 and 1988, as some people thought, and you know, all the other guesses that they had, because I didn't get saved till 1991. Now think about it. God waited 120 years for men to repent before sending a flood upon the whole earth, right? And he said, "Hey, this is what I'm going to do." Moses, you got 120 years to build this thing. He waited 800 years before sending Israel into captivity into Babylon. And God has now been waiting 2,000 years since sending his son into this world. But make no mistake, he is coming back. And it's only because of God's overwhelming goodness, grace, patience, and forbearance that he allows anyone to live another second or to take another breath. And so Paul warned his readers not to think — look at verse 4 again — to think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. Don't think lightly of this. Friend, the kindness of God was never meant to excuse people of their sin, but rather to convict them of their sin and lead them to repentance. And biblical repentance means a change of mind which always results in a change of behavior. You get that? You gotta keep that definition in mind. It means that a man takes side with God against himself. Biblical repentance is more than just an intellectual changing of the mind to the fact of one's sinfulness. Repentance also means more than simply tears of remorse and regret. I'm so sorry, I got caught. Right? They don't say that last part. I'm so sorry. Right? Or now I'm so sorry over the consequences of my sin. Regret says, bummer, I got caught. Remorse says, I feel so bad about what I've done. Repentance, biblical repentance, on the other hand, always involves two steps. You guys ready? Number one, turning from sin and turning to righteousness. You turn away from the way that you were going. You don't just stop there and stop stealing, right? But now the truly repentant thief not only stops stealing, but he goes the opposite way. He learns to work with his own two hands, and he learns to give to others. That's the opposite of stealing. Any true repentance will always carry with it a change of behavior. And if it doesn't, no matter what you might want to call it, it is not biblical repentance. Folks, listen to my heart here. When you play around with sin and you think that it's okay because God does not unleash immediate judgment, a lightning bolt, so to speak, upon your behavior, then you're living out this verse. With a sinfully stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are presuming upon God's kindness, his forbearance or long-suffering, and his patience. And the consequences are terrifying. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The expression storing up wrath is striking, for it pictures the sinner storing away day by day a fresh deposit of sin for God's final judgment. And that judgment, when it comes, will be a righteous, just judgment. God will weigh every thought, every word, and every deed righteously. And every sin of commission and every sin of omission. Hopefully you know the difference. Charles Spurgeon described God's wrath being stored up in the following vivid terms. He said, God's wrath, though it come not on you yet, is like a stream that is dammed up. Every moment it gathers force. It bursts not the dike, yet every hour it is swelling it. Each moment of each day in which you remain an unbeliever, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath when the measure of your iniquity is full. Wow. Beloved, when a person unknowingly rejects God's gracious offer of salvation, that is the worst sin of all. And when at the end of verse 5, Paul refers to the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, he's undoubtedly thinking and referring to the great white throne judgment that is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. If you're not familiar with that, go look it up. That's a final judgment. That's a judgment when Satan, his demons, and all the unbelievers, and even death itself will be gathered up together and then tossed into the eternal lake of fire that burns forever and ever, as the Bible describes. And on that day, the judgment of God will be seen to be absolutely righteous and just without prejudice or injustice of any kind. Now we need to hurry along. Got a couple more verses left. Look at verses 6 through 11, where we find that God's judgment of the hypocrite is based on his evaluation of the man's deeds. Make no mistake, it's not just his words, and it's not his outward moral look, how well he dressed, but it's his deeds. This is 5A in your outline. He says this, who will render to each person according to his, help me, deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, what's the outcome? Eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, folks, listen. If we rip these verses out of their context, these verses right here, from the book of Romans and from overall from God's word, we might conclude that salvation is truly of works. Okay? But this passage cannot be teaching that, because that would flatly contradict the rest of Scripture. Salvation is by grace alone, what? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. And beloved, whenever you come across a passage of Scripture that on the surface looks like it contradicts a well-established doctrine of the Christian faith, then keep digging, right? Keep searching. Continue studying. The fault always lies on our end of the spectrum with our understanding and never with God's perfect word. One of the key rules of hermeneutics is called the analogy of the faith. And this principle states that all Scripture is God-breathed and because it's God-breathed, will never contradict itself. Therefore, an interpretation of any given passage must be compared with the rest of Scripture to see if it squares with what everything else in God's word says. One commentator I read pointed out that about 150 passages in the New Testament alone condition salvation solely on faith or believing. Thus, no one passage, when rightly understood, would contradict such an overwhelming testimony of Scripture. And I mention all of that so that you will pay special attention as we look at these next six verses together, because even though Paul's argument in these verses is actually very straightforward, these verses can nonetheless be very easily taken out of context, and I don't want any one of us to fall into that trap. Let's look at this together. Verse 6, Paul points out that God will render to each person according to his deeds. Again, this is a truth we find all throughout God's word. Just write down a few verses. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give to each man according to his what? To his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Doesn't get much clearer than that. What about another one? What about a New Testament verse? Pastor, okay. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his. There it is again. One author noted this, a person's actions form an infallible index to his character. Whoa. That's a statement, is it not? Once again, a person's actions form an infallible index to his character. The works of a person's life are one of the unchanging bases upon which God will judge men. Every man will one day face the divine judge who has a comprehensive record of that man's deeds. And by that record, the man's eternal destiny will be determined. And this is where most people get confused. Listen very carefully, because I'm going to clarify something. From stem to stern in God's word, we read that God's judgment will be based on a man's deeds. But nowhere does it teach that we will be saved by our deeds. Does that make sense? Salvation is entirely a free gift of God. It's the root of our salvation, right? But everyone, both Jew and Gentile, both Christian and non-Christian, will someday stand before God and give an account for what they did and didn't do in this lifetime. Do you realize that? The righteous will receive not heaven itself, for that was attained solely by the death of Jesus Christ, on their behalf, but rather differing degrees of rewards in heaven based upon their deeds done for Christ as believers. All your sins have been placed on Christ. It's all been paid for. You get that golden ticket, right? Because not only are your deeds or your sins placed on Christ, but then he covers you with his righteousness. But then you have your deeds as a believer. And those will be judged. The wicked, however, will receive not hell itself, for that was already earned through their rejection of Christ, but differing degrees of punishment in hell based on their deeds while on earth. The Bible's very clear about that. Listen to the last words of a man willing to die for his Lord. I think Robert Barnes put it really well. Robert Barnes was the faithful minister of the gospel who was burned at Smithfield, England in 1540, and who, as he was committed to the flames, addressed the onlookers with these farewell words. He said, "I trust in no good works that ever I did, but only in the death of Christ." Amen. You guys underline that? Good. He says, "I do not doubt, but through him to inherit the kingdom of heaven." But then he goes on. "But imagine not that I speak against good works, for they are to be done. And verily they that do them not shall never enter into the kingdom of God." Now, how could he say something like that? Because Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. And Paul said, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, in our text here, Paul isn't discussing the basis of our salvation. He is talking about our deeds as a key factor in God's future judgment of mankind. And this is carefully laid out in verses 7 through 10, where Paul makes a distinction between two classes of people: the deeds of the redeemed, don't get confused here, and the deeds of the unredeemed. Look at verse 7. Here's the deeds of the redeemed. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality," to those people, what? Eternal life. Now, at first glance, glory, honor, and immortality might seem synonymous, but they have very distinct meanings. And together they should describe a true believer's heavenly perspective and aspirations. The first and foremost desire of any genuine believer should be to seek after and live for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul admonished the Corinthians with the following words: "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." However, a believer will also look forward to the day when his salvation in us will be perfected and we will share God's glory. And this is nothing more than seeking after Christ's likeness. Now, the second thing a believer seeks is honor. The honor of one day hearing his Lord and Master say this: "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master." And third, a true believer seeks immortality in the sense that he is constantly looking forward to the day when, as 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "This perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to that day, right? That is going to be a glorious day. Every true believer should be characterized by this beautiful, heavenly focus perspective. But now Paul continues by mentioning the deeds of the unredeemed. Look at verse 8. And I can see that we are not going to finish on time for communion. So, look at verse 8. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." The first characteristic of the unredeemed person is that he is what? Look at this. It's kind of convicting, isn't it? Selfishly ambitious. In other words, he's completely wrapped up in himself, so much so that there's no place for God. Brothers and sisters, those who don't know the Lord naturally and automatically live for who? Themselves. It's automatic, out of the womb. And perhaps you can even remember yourselves when that was true of you before you came to know the Lord. before you were born again. And even as a believer, we have to fight every single day against that temptation, do we not? Just like the Apostle Paul says that he wars against his own flesh in Romans 7. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, right? Second characteristic of the wicked is that they do not obey the truth. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In 1 John 2:3-4, the Apostle John wrote, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That's how you know. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not where? In him. And the third characteristic of the unredeemed is that they obey unrighteousness. No one can live in a spiritual vacuum, folks. You will either obey God or you obey yourself and Satan. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle aisle that you can straddle, right? And to everyone who follows in Satan's footsteps, God will, he says here, render wrath and indignation. Now let's look at the last couple of verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. So what did Paul mean by saying to the Jew first and also to the Greek? He repeats it twice here. Well, the first time in verse 9, he uses this phrase. It relates to the condemnation of God. God chose Israel above all the other nations to be his special elect people. You'll remember Amos 3:2, it says this, you only have I chosen, speaking to the Israelites, the Jews, among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You guys first. Yes, salvation came to the Jews first, but with that tremendous opportunity came even a greater responsibility and a greater culpability before God himself. The Bible unequivocally teaches that to whom much has been given, much will be required. That goes for all of us as well, does it not? Luke 12:48, just in case you want to write that down. Thus, unbelieving Jews will be the first to be condemned, followed by unbelieving Gentiles. One commentator said the following, the expression to the Jew first and also to the Gentile highlights the fact that increased light brings increased responsibility. The hypocrite's portion will be worse than the heathen's for the simple reason his opportunities have been so much greater. However, the opposite is also true. As Paul points out in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That remnant of faithful Jews who followed hard after God, often in the teeth of fierce persecution, will be rewarded first, followed by Gentile believers. Then Paul wraps up his discourse on God's perfect justice, with a simple but profound statement, verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. God's punishment and his rewards will always, always be impartial. In God's court, there will be no consideration, listen carefully, of a person's gender, of a person's nationality, of a person's pigmentation of their skin, of their power, of their wealth, or their prestige or position. God will judge with perfect justice. Just as he said so many years ago in Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. So, as we conclude this morning, we're like way off, are we not? Sorry, you guys. If you want to enjoy communion this morning, Aaron, we'll just close with that final song, okay? But let me finish up here. But if you guys want to conclude with us with communion, then please come back after the second service, okay? Just make your way in here, and we'll save that for our second service. As we close today, consider what we've seen of the coming judgment of God. First, listen carefully, it is sound. God's judgment is sound, accurate in every way. Second, don't presume upon God's goodness, because second, his judgment is sure. Yes, he may suspend it for a time and a season because of his great kindness and patience, allowing us time to repent. But make no mistake, his judgment will come. And when it does, our deeds are going to be the things that are measured. And if that judgment overtakes us as unbelievers, then we will receive eternal punishment based on the evil deeds that we did in this lifetime. And really, even the omission of the good deeds that we didn't do. However, if we stand before God as believers, saved by his grace alone, through faith alone, in his Son alone, then we will be rewarded based on the deeds of the righteousness which we did in the body of Christ. Beloved, the thought of God's judgment coming to us is both serious and sober. So often we live as though such a day were never coming. But that is a serious and foolish mistake. God is the judge of all the earth, and we will face him one day. The question is this, though. Are you ready? Are you ready? Just as Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not